Turn with me tonight, if you would please, to the Gospel of Matthew. So we pick up there in our study in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, looking at verses 1 through 14. As we examine a passage of Scripture tonight dealing with how Jesus viewed the Sabbath. And that's going to be an interesting conversation for us tonight, to say the least, in recognizing what God's Word for us today as it applies to what we do with this principle of the Sabbath day. So, before we jump into that, I'd like to go ahead and read our text tonight, chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Where the Word of God declares, "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Him, Behold, Thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But He said unto them, Have ye not read what David did, when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or have ye not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." All right. So the first thing we need to do is set the ground rules here of understanding and make sure we're all on the same page. When we consider the Sabbath day, what day are we speaking of? Are we speaking of Sunday? No. In point of fact, it was Saturday, the seventh day of the week. In fact, the Sabbath itself, from its translation, refers to the idea of ceasing work, ceasing activity, or, in fact, the principle of rest. In fact, I have no doubt that to this day, in Israel, one of the experiences that I had, and I've shared this with you over the years, in a trip that I was able to take there, was staying in a hotel that, of course, had several floors. And the experience that I had, that is on Saturday, the Sabbath day, there was, in fact, a Sabbath elevator. Now, what made this elevator distinct was, is that when you got on the elevator, it stopped on every floor such that you didn't even have to make the effort of pushing a button. Why? Because the strictness of the Sabbath was to suggest that you pressing the button on a panel in an elevator would constitute work. Now, that's a microcosm in the modern day era of what the Sabbath had become to the Jews in the day that Christ was walking the face of this earth. So if we understand that, we can appreciate something of even our own experience with the idea of Sunday. Because traditionally, at some point, it was cultivated and developed in principle that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. Now, we gather on Sundays because we believe it and celebrate it as the day in which the Lord arose from the dead, His resurrection. And so it became a customary practice of the church to gather on the first day of the week, as it is reported to us in God's Word. However, it was never declared in God's Word that that Sunday would now become the Christian Sabbath. However, traditionally, we see through the years that it had its effect. If we look specifically in this country, it is only in the last 20 to 30 years, you would have seen that what has disappeared from our legal system is what was customarily called blue laws. Blue laws were those that were referred to, that in the culture of this nation, that there was actually laws on the books to prevent things from taking place on Sunday in order to encourage and give priority to attending church. Now, in some ways, from the strictest to the most minute things that were done, anything from restricting such things as car dealerships being open on Sunday to the idea of things like cockfighting being taken away on Sunday, men not being able to hunt on Sunday. All these things in certain states of our country were actually laws on the books. In the very beginning, it was in the colony of Virginia, in the very beginning of this nation, where there was actually a law on the books that required you to attend church on Sunday. By law. Sounds like a pastor's dream. But alas, all those laws are gone. Some of them, while well-intentioned, were obviously a bit tedious and a bit ridiculous at times. However, I'm certain and I understand perfectly why that there are probably several of us in the room who wish those blue laws were still in place. We imagine what a better thing it would be. Hold that thought while we go through what we've got to examine here tonight. Because you see, what we find here in this passage in Matthew chapter 12 may be the first set of blue laws ever to occur. They were instituted by the Jews. You see, what happened here is, and we all make reference to this, and we realize what's going on here with regard to the Sabbath day. Let's take a quick reminder here, of course, that the idea of keeping the Sabbath day was one of the Ten Commandments. In verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20, God had given these commandments to Moses, and among them it said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So, we recognize that the Sabbath day was, in fact, a command of God, and one that we find, by virtue of His handling, was, in fact, unique to the covenant that had been made with the nation of Israel. How do we know that? Well, one big evidence is the fact that it is certainly given to us in the Old Testament, but it is not repeated in the New Testament. The other commandments are. So we see a distinction made with regard to this. However, as we open up Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it was still a commandment. It was still a part of the law of God, and Christ had no intention, nor would He, or did He, ever violate the Sabbath day. So when we look back at the circumstances that we find here, it is important to recognize the distinctions that are made with regard to the Sabbath and regard to its effect upon us. And there is one fact that we must be remember here, and that is there is no command in God's Word in the New Testament passages that repeat the command to keep the Sabbath holy. In fact, we can find numerous scriptures where it is actually told to the Christians in the New Testament church to not allow someone to judge them according to such days. Does not mean that it's not helpful. Does not mean that it's beneficial. It means that there is no set requirement with regard to the Sabbath day. And of course, we realize that that has changed anyway because the New Testament church began gathering on the first day of the week, Sunday, which we continue to do this day after the Lord's death and resurrection. So what is the importance here? What benefit can we see? And are we trashing this altogether? Absolutely not. But what we do need to understand is the facts of God's Word. And recognizing this fact gives us an understanding here of what was important about the Sabbath day. And it was not the idea of fulfilling it to the letter of the law, because in and of itself, it was, in fact, as I described in your notes, non-moral and purely ceremonial. What do I mean by that? If you look at every other commandment among the Ten Commandments, they all are, if you will, the implication of doing something. One with regard to honor to God and continually honor to one another. That is their emphasis. And they are repeated. Those principles are repeatedly taught throughout God's Word. We see a principle that is at work with the Sabbath too. But I would continue tonight that Jesus puts this in great perspective by the end of our passage here in chapter 12. So, as we open up the window here again, the one thing that we must recognize here is that what the Sabbath was intended to do from the very beginning and what the Sabbath is intended to do now. What was the greatest benefit, what was the greatest indication when used properly of those blue laws that we used to have in this country? Well, number one, we could argue that it was an indication that in this culture that the Bible still mattered to people. Secondly, it was about taking time. It was about valuing the taking of time to rest, and God desired that not only we take the time to rest, but to meditate on His goodness, on His glory, and all that He had given and all that He was doing for His people. It was, in fact, a means by taking the time to rest, not simply in our work, but recognizing that we're resting in the work of God on our behalf. Because you see, no matter what you've done in the past 6 days, you are reminded at the end of those 6 days that God created all things in 6 days and rested in that work on the seventh. Keep that picture in mind. It's going to bring us back to where we've been already in chapter 11 before we finish. So, as a result, by the time of Christ, what was intended to be a time of rest had in effect become an incredible contradiction of itself. By the time of the days of Christ, people were working harder than ever, just to rest on the Sabbath day. How did that happen? Well, the one thing that you find in the word, God's Word, is it tells you to rest and not work, but it does not define what that means. What does it mean to rest and not work? I mean, all of us can assume that it means you're not to go to the job, you're not to go to the carpenter shop and work all day as you would any other day of the week, that you're intended to rest. But beyond that, the Scripture gives us nothing. And it would seem that the rabbis and the school, the rabbinical schools, had developed through the years a notion that where God had left some info out, they were going to fill in the blanks. So they began to create their own regulations regarding this. The Mishnah, otherwise often referred to as the Talmud, which was in fact the law that God had given, plus the amended rules that man had added in. And there were multiple chapters on how you were to observe the Sabbath day. And they were absolutely absurd. They were ridiculous. We're told by Jewish historians that tailors on the Sabbath day would not even carry a needle on their person or in their pocket for fear they'd be tempted to mend a sock or do something for somebody that would constitute work, because two stitches constituted work. You were restricted from only walking so many feet away from your home. People would use the lawyer's trick to try to get around that by taking a rope and connecting it to a building next door, and therefore they could count it as their home. It gave them a few extra feet they could walk from. Sound ridiculous? It should. It is. In fact, if someone was in need of medical attention on the Sabbath day, one had to judge whether there was a life or death situation. If they could live until the next day, you were not to do anything until sundown, until the next day officially starts. If a building collapses, you could go through the rubble and see if someone is alive and can be saved, and you can perform enough effort to get them out, but if they're dead, leave them be. You're not to touch them until the next day, or otherwise you violated the Sabbath. Now, those ideas sound pretty ridiculous to us, don't they? But this is what has happened. And so entering into this day, in this confrontation between Jesus and this men, the Pharisees and the rabbis and those who are in charge of enforcing this set of righteous laws that they had developed through the years with regard to the Sabbath, all done, by the way, in the idea of keeping the Sabbath holy. So, let's take us once again to where we are in chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn. So, if I could set the scene for you a moment here, from wherever Jesus is coming from, based on where we have read previously in chapter 11, It would appear that this is an early morning Sabbath day, and he and his disciples are on their way to the synagogue for a time of worship, as we find them arriving sooner or later. And on their way, they're passing through fields of grain. Now, as they're passing through the fields of grain, the Bible tells us that the disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." All right? So it would appear by virtue of the Pharisees' notion that the disciples are violating the Sabbath day. But how are they violating it? Are they violating it because they're eating? In fact of the matter, the Mosaic law provided for such that when you were coming through on a road or in the side of a vineyard, if indeed you were hungry, the law provided for you to go around the edges or therefore of what's left in the field that hasn't been reaped or taken, and you're allowed to take enough to eat to satisfy your hunger. It was not considered reaping the field. Therefore, they believed they were not violating the law of God. But in fact, what they were violating was the amended law of the Pharisees of the Sabbath day. For if they were to take the grain from the husk that was off these stalks in the field, they would no doubt have rubbed their hands together with the stalks in order to do what? To clear away what little chaff might have been surrounding the grain that they were going to turn on and nibble on as they walked through the fields. Well, that's where the violation came in. For the Pharisees believed that the rubbing of their hand and the blowing away of the chaff constituted work. And it was an aha moment. It was a gotcha moment, as we say, in the political world. So that's what they were after. They were after that gotcha moment. The disciples were simply satisfying their hunger, but the Pharisees were anxious to bring charges. Doesn't one want to ask the question at some point in this conversation, this encounter, what were the Pharisees doing in those fields that morning too? Hey, somebody's got to keep the law. Amen? Somebody's got to be the righteous police. The Pharisees are obviously watching, hoping for an opportunity for accusation, it would appear, of Jesus and His disciples. And we made mention to you last week that there's a transitional time period here in the Gospel of Matthew where we see that what popularity that Jesus had in His earthly ministry is now beginning to wane and beginning to turn. The Pharisees who were murmuring but tolerating are now becoming more and more resentful, angry, and hostile to the work of Christ and even the existence of Christ. We see that even in their exchange here. So the accusation has come that they have violated the Sabbath law, not God's law, but the Sabbath law as they have written it. And therefore, Jesus responds to their charge in this manner. Verse 3 brings up the Word of God. He says, "But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest?" All right, so he recalls to them in verse 3 and verse 4 an occasion that took place in the Old Testament when David was on the run from King Saul. David being the anointed one, the one to be the king of Israel, and Saul who was intent on killing him so that he might not lose the throne himself. And at one point, David and his men, who are obviously incredibly hungry and without food, they show up at the place of worship. And there at the place of worship, they ask for food. The priest said, "We have nothing except for what is referred to in the King James as the showbread or the bread of presence." The bread of presence was 12 loaves that were baked on a weekly basis and put on the table. Put on the table in the place of worship with regard to God, dedicated in a symbol of His bounty and His blessing. And no one was to eat that bread except for the priest, and they would only eat it as it was being replaced with the next 12 loaves. Anything other than that would have been considered a violation of the law. David said, "Hey, would you please let us have the bread? Our men are starving. We need to eat." The priest that was in charge that day had to make a decision. He had to make a decision. Was he going to even defy his king? Was he going to, at this moment, apparently defy what the law would require of him with regard to the bread? And would he put it all in jeopardy to meet the need of David and his men and provide them food? The end of the story was that is exactly what they did. They gave him the bread to eat. What was the outcome of this? Well, the outcome was that God neither did he condemn it, nor was anything that came about, nor the priest with regards to condemned for the actions they were taken by God according to His law. And that's what Jesus was bringing up, because He knew of the Pharisees He was speaking with, the great regard they would have held for David as literally a hero of the Jewish people. And He says, when He says that statement, when He says, "Have you not read?" Don't underestimate the sting of sarcasm in that phrase. He's talking to the very men who were supposed to be the experts on the Word of God, the keeper of the oracles, and those who would have sworn allegiance to David as the great leader of Israel. And He says, "Wait a minute, didn't you read that section?" "Of course we read that section." "Well, what do you say?" The second point that He brings up, He said, "And also, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" He then gives reference to verse 5 here with regard to the actions of the priest, and therefore a very practical application for us. Now, I'm no priest, but I do relate to the idea that if we're going to take Sunday and turn it into the Christian Sabbath, then somehow somebody's given me a pass. If you're not aware of it, I feel like Sunday's a bit of a work day for me. If we understand that and that truth, that's what Jesus brings up. He said, "Wait a minute, what about the priests? The priests are carrying out the sacrifices. There's a lot of work to be done on the Sabbath day for the priesthood. Isn't that a violation of the Sabbath? And yet there's no way you're going to condemn them for it." And of course, the Pharisees would have had to have reluctantly agreed. So as He puts that picture together, He says, when we consider all these things, you and I need to make some recognition here. And he continues on. He says, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Now let's take this in for a moment. What is it that the Lord has been pointing out to us? Well, in verse 3 and verse 4, is He not telling us that the Sabbath was never intended to restrict the deeds of necessity, meaning the needs of others? David and his men, hungry and needing food. To violate the Sabbath law is of no consequence, considering to the fact of neglect and a lack of compassion and mercy toward David and his men. Secondly, He points out, by virtue of the illustration of the priest, that the Sabbath does not restrict service to God either. For in fact, the priest, it is the very day in which they work twice as hard, one would argue, to carry out their duties of that day. And yet, no one accuses them, no one considers them in violation of the Sabbath day. Thirdly, He points out that the Sabbath certainly does not restrict acts of mercy, which once again exposed the real underbelly of the problem here with the Pharisees and the rabbis. Is that, number one, they considered their tradition equal to the law of God itself. Secondly, they believed that the law was more important than the people that it was prescribed to for their benefit, for their care, for their love, for their mercy. Oh, and that word mercy. Jesus gives them a quote, a partial quote from the prophet Hosea, and said, "If you really understood the meaning of the Sabbath day, then you would recognize the fact that I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And you would not have condemned those that are truly guiltless." What was he saying? Well, if we look at this idea of mercy versus sacrifice, what does sacrifice represent? It not only represents the animal sacrifice, it represents the entire system of sacrifice. And he says, "I will have mercy." Well, if we're talking about mercy, mercy needs to originate from the heart and from the mind. And thus, we're now mindful of the same condemnation that God would eventually give the nation of Israel when He made this great condemnation of their worship. He said, "I'm tired of smelling your sacrifices. The burning flesh means nothing to me because I know that in your heart you're not worshiping me. In your heart, you're not seeking forgiveness of your sins. You're simply going through the motions. You're making a ritual and a ceremony out of it. And because you fulfill the mechanical steps, you imagine yourselves to be worshipers, righteous in right standing with God." So what Christ has incredibly torn apart here and torn asunder with these men is he's exposed their lack of understanding with regard to the Sabbath day and what it was always intended for. Now, the second part here, an incredibly important part here, is a comment that he makes. Let's go back to it. In verse 6, he says that in this place is one greater than the temple. There is one greater than the temple. All right? Christ has been building the case here of things that take precedence over the functions with regard to the temple and the Sabbath day. Beginning with David, certainly a man that they would have revered. Then there is the temple function itself of the priest and their duties and their work. And then Jesus says, and by the way, if you understood these things, you'd also know that there's one greater than the temple in your midst right now. Jesus was talking about Himself. What He was also telling them by implication is what stands before you now is the ultimate fulfillment of honoring the Sabbath day. For now, you will no longer simply rest in reflection of God's divine work. You now will rest in Me. The complete culmination of fulfilling God's law and the only one to observe and keep the Sabbath and make it holy and fulfill the very reason and notion of it. I remind you, what is it that the Lord was calling for in chapter 11 and verse 28? Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. The Sabbath rest that we seek today, that is to be honorable to God, is our rest in Christ and His work that has been accomplished on our behalf. There is no ceremony, there is no ritual that can compete with this, compete with the very principle of it. He goes forward with an illustration of this very thing, beginning in verse 9. And when He was departed thence, He went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked Him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse Him? Well, Matthew makes it clear what the game is here, is that they wanted to test Christ as He walked into the synagogue and said, okay. And notice what they're doing, by the way. They're acknowledging the Lord's power to heal in the very question. If there was ever any doubt, there's certainly none here. He says, well, did you notice this fellow here with a withered hand? He said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, if you had asked the Pharisees that question before this encounter with Christ, they would have told you no, unless it is a life or death situation. You would never violate the Sabbath day by doing some meaningless healing that could have been put off until sundown or the next morning. What is it that Christ says in response? He said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. So in verses 9 through 13, Christ now exposes these men, not with Scripture, but quite frankly with common sense. Because as the discussion arises here with regard to the man with the withered hand, he said, let's consider this for a moment. And we can obviously assume and take into account here that the Pharisees were in agreement and were acknowledging compassionately that if you've got an animal that's stuck in a ditch or in a pit, that you're allowed to drag that animal out to save it. He said, you guys wouldn't fuss about a sheep that was rescued. He said, but here is a man created in God's image, a man who is God's special creation here. And you seem to be more compassionate toward a man's sheep than you are this man sitting before me now. This is what happens, by the way. When man's legalism, when man's ritualism, when man has added to God's Word and even added to the compelling nature of it in a means that God never did, and then hold people accountable as if it is a measure of their spirituality or their relationship with God if they don't hold to the Talmud, if they don't hold to the amendments that you've added onto God's Word that were not there before. This was another symptom of the idea of righteousness and achievement into God's kingdom by virtue of our works. This was a part of the grand scheme that had become so rampant, so corrupt, so excessive now, that even as Christ is confronting it and even exposing it, they will not hear it. The Bible says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Take that in for a moment. Christ has quoted them God's Word. He has healed a man right in front of their eyes in the midst of the synagogue. Can someone not at some point put two and two together and imagine that this man could quote God's Word and know God's law and provide this miracle before our eyes that none of us can deny right here in God's house, and God's not struck him dead? Shouldn't we might consider? He might just be the Anointed One. He might just be the Messiah. He might just be our Savior. By all human logic, someone would say yes. But the Scripture teaches us what about man? That man is wicked and depraved. That even on his finest day, he does not have within himself the capacity to believe, to trust, and to follow Christ. If so, what would keep this man from coming? What could keep these Pharisees from believing and trusting in Christ? What could hold them back? I can think of no finer invitation to believe than what Christ has put before these men. And yet, Matthew says, at the end of this encounter, they all got over in the corner and said, "How can we destroy this man? How can we destroy?" So what are we to take from this? What is it this speaks to our hearts? Number one, as your pastor, I'm by no means trying to destroy nor condemn the principle of a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of reflection. The principles of the Sabbath are sound. All of us would do well to give more credence to that principle. However, what does it mean not to work? What does it mean to rest? God, it would appear, has purposely left that definition vague. And for a reason. Look what man does with it when you give him a little bit of information. He crafts it into some legalistic, not simply an ideal, but some legalistic requirement. Imposing upon others that God, something God has never imposed Himself. And so here we are today. What are we to do with this idea of keeping the Sabbath? My friend, if you desire to let Sunday be a day of rest and make every effort to do so, to cease from work, to take it seriously, then I praise the Lord for you. If that's your conviction, that's exactly what you should do. What you cannot do, at least not in being in right fellowship with our Heavenly Father and not commit sin, what you cannot do is look at someone else who does not share that same conviction and use it as a means to assess, judge, or evaluate their faith and their trust in Christ. In fact, Paul literally gave that instruction that the church should not allow itself to be judged on such matters. Should you hold to your conviction and observe it? Yes. I know people today who will not go out to eat on Sundays because they believe it in some measure. They feel guilty about contributing to somebody else working on that day when they have not. I understand. It is amazing to me that there are those of us that there's a contradiction, it seems, that we would not do laundry on that day, but we would go out into a restaurant. Now, I'm not going to work, but I don't mind making them work. Some would argue that's a contradiction. Not me. But some would. So we think of these things. How many of us will go home on a Sunday afternoon? I enjoyed a wonderful meal at my home today. My wife had to work to make that happen. Do you know that the Talmud even restricted the size of the morsel of food you would eat? I'm not kidding. You see how silly this can become. So therefore, we need to be truly sensitive and guarded about not becoming one of those Pharisees, one of those rabbis that have taken and added to God's Word. Live according to your conviction, but recognize it as that conviction. A very good one, a very wonderful one to adhere to and to be respected. But one that is not simply required by God in this form in which we're carrying it out. Is it beneficial? Yes. But as Christ would try to teach us, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And by the way, Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath and has fulfilled not only completely the law of God, but in completing it, He has also completed the requirement of the Sabbath day too. And therefore, we are not saved, nor are we elevated in stature with God simply by some adherence to keeping the Sabbath day. Why? How are we saved? We are saved by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are saved by the love, mercy, and grace that has been extended to us by the living sacrifice, by the dying sacrifice, and the victory over the grave. These things have been done not simply for us, but they have been done for us and applied to us. And we stand in relationship with God the Father in salvation as if these things have been accomplished by us because Christ's righteousness has been applied to us. The Bible says that what Christ has done has literally been put to our account. It's there. It's ours. Not because we bought it, not because we achieved it, not because we acquired it, but because He gave it. And thus, anything we do with regard to God's Word, and we should be obedient to His Word, we should be mindful of the fact that though there may not have been a great emphasis made with regard to this command, the others are greatly emphasized. And we should adhere to them to the best of our ability, not because it's required for salvation, but because it is the absolute result of our salvation. Through gratitude, through love, through compassion, we desire to live as Christ and to act as Christ. Well, let's look at what Christ did. Christ endorsed the idea of meeting someone's physical need, even if it means doing so on the Sabbath day. Christ endorsed the idea that work and service offered to God on the Sabbath day is not a violation. Christ endorsed that on the Sabbath day, acts of mercy are not only not restricted, they're encouraged. May we be mindful of that as the Lord blesses us. Does anyone have a question on these verses tonight?